It's Mark chapter 2, page 1003. Let me pray before we come to God's word and pray for Mark, who's not been particularly well this week, and so we are delighted that he's here to preach tonight. So let's pray for him too. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that they are your words for us right now. We thank you that they're alive and they speak to us and they change us. So Lord, as we hear your word read, and then as Mark proclaims your word to us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to come to your word expectantly, that you would help us to work hard to hear what you have to say. And Lord, we do pray particularly for our brother Mark, who's had a hard week, Lord, and we thank you that you have equipped him to be here tonight to preach, and we pray that you would uphold him as he does so this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thank you, Dave, very much. So I remember a long time ago, in my early teens, visiting a cathedral on holiday with my family. I don't remember where it was, but it was a really impressive building with all this ancient yellowed stone, you know, when the footsteps around the entrance have been worn thin, so you feel like thousands and thousands of people have been there before you. It seemed impressively holy with these vaulted arches and all those kinds of things, and we tiptoed down the chancel and admired all these carvings and so on. And as we did that, a rather stern-looking gentleman, I can only assume he was one of the wardens, stepped out from the shadows and took me by the shoulder and said, "Young man, you need to remove your baseball cap immediately or you'll be asked to leave." And I have to say, I was mortified. In fact, I knew that people didn't generally wear hats. Men didn't generally wear hats in church in those days, and I'd forgotten I was wearing it. I'd accidentally done something improper and wrong. And for the rest of that visit, the beautiful building suddenly felt somewhere quite out of place for me. It felt somewhere I simply didn't belong. As I wandered round, I felt really uncomfortable. Well, our title tonight is, I'm afraid to say I've messed up. Things we're afraid perhaps to say out loud in church. And I wonder if sometimes when we're with others from our church, maybe that's in church or maybe that's just in other church contexts, other groups, we feel a little bit like I did in that cathedral. We have on our mind perhaps a mistake made maybe years ago or maybe just weeks or hours ago, a relationship we can't mend, some hurtful thing that nobody else knows about, perhaps a habit we can't stop, a pattern we can't break, or a situation at work or at home that doesn't seem to be fixable. And we think, perhaps I simply don't belong here with these people. Perhaps if I voice that thing that's in my head, I'll be asked to leave. Perhaps God doesn't really want people like me in his church. Perhaps if God really knew what I was like, he'd kick me out. Perhaps everybody else here will think less of me if I say it. Perhaps it'd be better if, like that baseball cap, I shove it to the bottom of my bag and hope nobody else notices it was ever there. Does that resonate with you? Perhaps if not now, in the past at some point. Have you ever felt like that? Well, I want to ask this evening what the right biblical response is to that fear. What do you think that is? Just think about it for a moment. Or to put it another way, if Jesus were to see somebody in his church thinking, as I've just described, I've messed up too badly, perhaps I don't belong here, How do you think Jesus would feel about that person? What do you think he'd say? And to whom do you think he'd say it? Just think about that for a moment. How would Jesus respond to that fear? Well, it turns out we don't need to guess what the answer is, because the Gospels are actually full of Jesus' interactions with people who are not only weighed down by terrible sin, but absolutely convinced that they can't be part of God's people. And the one that we have just heard read, that Dave's just read to us, is one of those interactions. So we don't have to guess what he'd say to us in that situation. We can hear his voice directly. So tonight's talk is going to be fairly straightforward. I was going to say short and straightforward. It may not turn out to be short, but it will be fairly straightforward. We're just going to look at this one well-known passage from Mark chapter 2 and hear one thing that Jesus says to the sinner and one thing that he tells his church. Just two things. One thing he says to the sinner, one thing he tells his church. I should come clean. I'd planned to only touch on Mark 2 for about 30 seconds at the beginning of the sermon. And as these things have a way of getting under your skin, this one did. And it turned into a whole sermon. So there we'll go. We'll see how it goes. So let's turn to Mark 2. Let's go to the top of page 1004, verse 14, so you don't have to keep flicking back and forth. I'll start reading from verse 14. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. So Levi was a tax collector. Now, you may already dislike HMRC, HM Revenue and Customs. If you get letters from them, they're never the ones you want to open. They actually sent me a check earlier this year, but that doesn't happen very often. But that is nothing. Our fear of HMRC is nothing compared to the distaste and revulsion that tax collectors were held in first century Palestine. They were absolutely reviled. They were local people, so people from the Jewish community, who had been bought off by the invading Romans to collect money from their neighbours. And rather than giving them a salary, they were basically just given a free hand to figure out how much tax to collect and how much of it to skim for themselves. So tax collectors were uniformly crooked, hated, thieving rats. They had plenty of money, big houses, lavish lifestyles, all of it stolen from their neighbours, and some of it donated to the Romans, who nobody liked either. The closest analogy in our world today is probably more like the mafia. It's probably the closest thing to think of. So Jesus is walking along and he sees a guy who is more or less the local mafia sitting in his tax collector's booth. And he says to this guy, verse 14, follow me. Follow me. So that's our first heading. That's what Jesus says to the sinner in our passage. Follow me. It's the same command we see him give again and again to all of his disciples, as they're called. The same command, actually, he's been giving to every sinner since. The same call he's given to every one of us in this room. Follow me. And I want to notice four simple things from that two-word command. First of all, Jesus knows exactly who he's calling. So he walks up to this guy's booth as the guy is lifting money from people's pockets. Like, it's not, you know, this isn't an interaction in a back alley. It's not in his house. He couldn't pretend to be something else. He's at his booth taking money from his neighbors. And there he says, follow me. I don't know if you've ever bought anything online that turned out not to be quite what you're expecting. Has anybody ever done that? I did a few years ago. I bought a new cordless phone for our house from eBay, you know, a decked phone, not a mobile phone, a cordless phone for the house. And when it arrived, it turned out to be absolutely huge. So I don't know if I can say this delicately. It was a model intended for elderly phone users, and it was enormous. It had massive buttons and a massive earpiece. It was like that big across the side of your head. You know, people with poor eyesight and poor dexterity. It was really comedy. And unfortunately, the eBay photo didn't give any of that away because there was nothing to scale it by. So it just looked like an ordinary phone in the photograph. But when the box arrived, I was thinking, gosh, that's a bit large. I had absolutely no idea. Well, it's a silly example, isn't it? But actually, we do that a lot, not only with things, but with relationships, with people. Sometimes, more tragically, we find a friend or a loved one isn't quite who we thought they were. In fact, to be honest, that's always true, isn't it? If you ask my wife what she thought I'd be like when we got married, I'm sure many of those illusions are shattered by now. But brothers and sisters, that is not ever the case for those whom Jesus calls. He sees every heart perfectly. He knows the state of yours and mine far better than we even do ourselves. And he still chooses to say to us, follow me. So if you're ever in church and you find in your head the picture that I painted at the start, perhaps I don't really belong here, perhaps Jesus wouldn't really want me in his church, well, the opposite is true. Remember that Jesus knew exactly who you were when he called you, exactly who you would ever be, everything you'd done, everything you would ever do. And he still says, follow me. So first, he knows exactly what he's getting. Secondly, follow me is how Jesus builds his church. Let's be really clear on that. The call to follow Jesus is a call to join his people. If I keep reading in chapter 2, follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. Now, the thing to be clear on here is that this dinner party isn't some kind of extra church social activity. This isn't something that happens outside the church. It is, in fact, the church. It is the exact definition of the church. It is those Jesus has called to follow him, sitting and eating with him. That's what the church is. The meal in that house of outcasts and sinners actually is exactly the same as what's going on when we share bread and wine together in this building this year. It's the meal of sinners with Jesus. You might want to remember that picture, actually, next time you go up to the rail for communion at St. Pat's. A dinner party of sinners, each one of whom Jesus has called to follow him. So follow me is how Jesus builds his church. And then third, follow me is unqualified. Jesus doesn't say to Levi, follow me after you've sorted out your cash flow irregularities. He doesn't say, follow me when you've restored your relationships. Follow me when you've broken that habit. Follow me when you can demonstrate 6 months of clean history. I work in the NHS. I do quite a lot of staff recruitment these days, and it normally goes something like this. First of all, we put out an advert, and we get some applications in, and we longlist them. So we cross out the ones who, you know, actually aren't qualified or haven't ever worked in a hospital before. And then we go through again, and we shortlist, and we score them all and decide which ones are likely to be decent for the role. We pick the top ones from that list, and we interview them. And once we've decided one of those candidates is okay, we send them a provisional offer letter, which says something like this. We think you'd like to work for us, but we might change our minds. Then we go off and we check their references and their employment history, and we do a CRB check and, you know, potentially ID checks and visa checks and all that stuff. And then we send them a final offer letter that says this: you're welcome to start working for us, but after 6 months, we might fire you if you're not performing well. That's called a probationary period in official language. And then they can join the staff, and after that period, we finally give them a review, and then they become permanent. There's layer after layer after layer of qualification to the invitation to join the organisation. But Jesus' call here is refreshingly different, isn't it? Not only does he know exactly who Levi is and who you are, he doesn't require Levi or you to change first. Nor is there any probationary period. When Jesus says, follow me, it is an irrevocable call to permanent membership of his church. And I do mean permanent, eternal, not just until the PCC retires, but until the stars themselves have gone cold. This is not an invitation that goes away. So it is a call to permanent membership of the church with no qualification. And fourthly, it is a call to holiness. Follow me calls us to holiness. It is worth reflecting, isn't it, on Jesus' exact choice of words, because he does use them again and again in the Gospels. It's not framed as an invitation. He doesn't say, would you like to join my church? Would you like to follow me? It is framed as a command, not, would you like to follow me? Question mark. But follow me, full stop. Last year, my family and I had a holiday in a lovely rural village near Arundel. And there was a little stream nearby with a duck with a little fleet of fluffy babies alongside her. And we saw them a few times doing exactly what ducklings do in the story. So there's a big duck at the front and this little row of little ducks behind, and they kind of walk along together, and then the duck goes in the water and the little ones all swim in the same pattern, and she fusses to make sure they're exactly spaced behind her and they don't get lost, swimming and stepping in exactly the same place. Well, that's exactly the literal sense of follow that Jesus means here. It's not a token change. It's a command to put our feet where his feet have been, to hold ourselves to his standards, to act and think and respond as he acts and thinks and responds. It's a call to the highest standard of holiness. So it would be wrong to think that because Jesus knowingly calls sinners, he isn't bothered by their sin. In fact, the opposite is true. So what are we to make of that last point? Let me just recap where we've been for a second. We see Jesus knowingly call sinners permanently into his church. He calls them without qualification, exactly as they are, and yet he calls them to become holy. Isn't that some kind of religious catch-22 that we find ourselves in? Jesus calls everyone, but then expects them to do the impossible. Doesn't that put us exactly back where we started? Well, before we try and answer that from the passage, and we will do, let's think for a moment about the alternative, the Jesus who doesn't care about sin. Perhaps you've heard of the dictator Pol Pot. He was leader of the Khmer Rouge in the 70s, and between 75 and 79, the policies they implemented is thought to have caused the deaths of between 1 and 2 million Cambodians through forced labour, starvation, disease, torture and execution. And Pol Pot died rather peacefully in his own home on the 15th of April 1998. And I remember it happening, perhaps you do as well, and seeing the coverage of it in the news at the time, which by and large was outraged. "He's got away with it," people wrote. "He's died peacefully. It's not fair. He's died without being held to account." Now, the Christian answer to that, to those commentators, is that he will stand before the God who is your judge and mine. And he will there be held to account by a God who cares about sin. But the alternative, the one the commentators saw, it is awful, isn't it? It is unjust. It's terrible. That's not the world we want to live in. It's not the God we want to serve. And it's not the church that we could bear to be part of. So we do need to have a God who cares about sin. But where does it leave me sitting in the cathedral at the beginning, afraid I can't belong to Jesus' church? I've heard I've been called as a sinner, but does it turn out I now just get rejected because I can't change? Well, let's read on in the story, because some others were thinking the same thing. Let's pick up at verse 16. "When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Quick sidebar here, the Pharisees were the ultra-religious ones. They're the ones who created lots of extra rules to make sure they didn't accidentally break the real rules. So they're the Volvo drivers of first century Palestine, right? So they see the speed limit is 30, so they decide they're going to drive at 3 miles an hour to make sure they don't ever get to 30, including on the M25. So the Pharisees are the ultra-religious ones. "On hearing this, Jesus said to them," verse 17, "'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And here's our second briefer heading. If Jesus tells the sinner, "Follow me," he tells the rest of his church, "This is a hospital. This is a hospital." Sometimes I think we get the wrong idea about what kind of place the church is. So I talked at the start about the fear that it's like a cathedral, a place so echoingly holy that a faulty human being like me can't possibly belong, that I have to hide my baggage just to avoid being kicked out. And if we misread the first part of this passage, we might think that the church is more like a bus station where everybody is welcome to join in the journey. No entry qualifications are applied. I've never seen you have to fill in a form to get into the bus station. And no changes are expected. Everybody gets off the bus at the other end in exactly the same state that they got on at this end. But Jesus chooses a different analogy. It's not like a cathedral. It's not like a bus station. It is like a hospital. So let's unpack that picture a little bit. This time I've just got two little sub-points. First of all, hospitals help people who can't help themselves. Hospitals help people who can't help themselves. There was a meme doing the rounds a year or so ago, I think, about self-CPR by coughing. There was this idea, maybe you saw it, that if you coughed every 2 seconds in the right rhythm, you could administer CPR to yourself. Now, there's a little bit of biology behind that, so it is possible to produce a little bit of perfusing pressure in your lungs, in your heart, by coughing. But the difficulty is, people who need CPR are almost by definition unconscious. They're not breathing and their hearts aren't working. And it is really difficult to cough when you're unconscious. Hospitals help people who can't help themselves. Jesus says that those he calls, and he's talking specifically about Levi and the crowd of sinners at his dinner table church, need the help of a doctor. They cannot treat themselves. They need help. They can't obey the call to follow him into holiness without a doctor. And as the gospel goes on, we see how Jesus does this. He's the king who dies on a cross for us. He's the king who puts his spirit in us to change our frozen hearts. But at this point, what we need to hear is he's there to make the change himself. He's the one who's going to do it, not you or me. So that apparent paradox that we were faced with earlier, where Jesus calls known sinners without qualification, exactly as they are, and yet commands them to be holy. Well, the paradox is resolved because Jesus is the doctor who makes them holy. We're not called into a bus station, but into an emergency department. And then second, hospitals are not only for people who can't help themselves, but they are only for sick people. If you're well, it's generally the last place you need to go. Jesus tells the Pharisees it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Just let that sink in for a moment. The Church of Jesus Christ is only open to one kind of person. It is open to the sinner. It is entirely populated and only populated by people who cannot help themselves. There's just no other kind of Christian. There's no one else in this building tonight. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, the ones who think that they don't need help, and he does not pull his punches, does he? This must have been hard for them to hear, and the Bible continues in that vein when it talks to those who think that they are okay. It's not because they actually are, of course. It's because they won't admit they're sick. If we claim to be without sin, do you know this from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? We hear it often in church. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's our corrected picture of the church. Not a cathedral where only the perfect are allowed. Not a bus station where anything goes and nobody ever changes, but a hospital populated entirely by sinners who need Jesus' help. If you remember back to the start of the talk, I described a person sitting in church afraid to talk about their own sin in case they are rejected by either the church, the people in it, or by the God whose church it is. Well, I think to that struggling person, Jesus always says the same thing. Follow me. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, follow me. And we also saw him say to the rest of his people, don't forget this is a hospital. There's only one kind of person in my church ever. And it is on that thought that I want to finish for a minute tonight, because Jesus longs for people to bring their messes to him. Because the only place they get fixed, really, is when he does. And so when Jesus sees somebody in his church making that hard, as the Pharisees did in that story, he would, I think, have stern words for us. Last year, I read an interview, let me apologize in advance for this illustration, with a knit nurse. Turns out that's still a job. So that's a nurse who goes into schools and deals with head lice infections and helps people treat them. And the interview said some really interesting things about the families and children she worked with. So there are those who are desperate for help. They have a knit infection, head lice infection, and they can't figure out how to deal with it. And they, you know, maybe they don't realize there's a different kind of shampoo you need, and they're just trying to scrub and scrub away or comb and comb away, and it's getting worse and worse, and they haven't figured out how to fix it. And they're so grateful for somebody who is able to help and deal with the problem. That's one kind of person. But then the other kind of person she comes across are those who are convinced that they can't possibly have nits because of their great standards of home hygiene and their kids' long, luscious, beautiful, clean hair that's left to flow around their waists day to day, not realizing that head lice love clean hair more than anything else. They're so convinced their kids can't be infected that they fail to see the jumping lice, and they're so indignant about the offer of help that they keep the infestation alive for the whole class. Well, I am sorry for that illustration, but there's a warning in there, perhaps, for all of us to recognize the help that we need. If by thinking I'm okay, by thinking I've got the moral altitude over other people in my church, I make it harder for someone else to come to Jesus, well, Jesus will have stern words for me about my behavior. No, let's chase that idea out for all of us, shall we, as we finish. If you're afraid to say you've messed up, well, don't be, because this is the place for you. So has everyone else here. And that is exactly how Jesus has called us to follow him. I'd like to finish by just giving us an opportunity to reflect on that. I'm going to read some words from a hymn by Isaac Watts written a very long time ago, 300 years ago. And after I've read them, Richard's going to put on the same song. It's just about 2 minutes long to give us an opportunity perhaps to talk to our Heavenly Father about our status before him, about our gratitude that he's called us to follow him exactly as we are. Let me read these words. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a wretch as I? Thus might I hide my blushing face while Calvary's cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears.